Our speaker today is a fine gospel preacher, Brother Dennis Gulledge. He has been preaching the gospel of Christ for 10 years. Brother Dennis Gulledge.
If I were to try to assess my feelings as to how I feel at this moment, I guess I would have to say that I feel very much like the venerable Benjamin Franklin, the Hoosier preacher, who attended a preacher's meeting in September of 1859. And he attended a meeting and he stood in the presence of the Brotherhood's most magnetic speakers, and he thrilled at the opportunity of hearing these great and marvelous men. He met Moses E. Lard for the very first time. And Brother Franklin expressed later that Brother Lard was so extensively known as an able and capable minister of the Word. He was able to hear Walter Scott preach and able to converse with him. And he said of Walter Scott that he was one of our great and good men. He was also able to sit at the feet of Raccoon John Smith and said of him that while many were laying up treasures in this world, that he had worked for 53 years to lay up treasures in heaven. His speech produced much emotion and many tears. He marveled at the very capable preaching talents of Robert Milligan and said of Robert Milligan that his address was most affectionate and thrilling and produced a great sensation. And I have to believe this morning that I feel somewhat like Brother Benjamin Franklin must have felt. Earl West, in his biography of Ben Franklin, The Eye of the Storm, made this comment in regard to this occasion. He said that his visit, that is, Brother Franklin's visit to Lexington, was enough to create the feeling that he was treading on enchanted ground. And I share those sentiments this morning. If the lesson that I'm here to prepare or to present seems somewhat out of place, then maybe that's because it is, because actually, last night our study of the book of Ephesians was brought to a conclusion by Brother Roy Deaver in his address, which in my mind was a masterpiece. But I'm going to take you back to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in verses 5 through 9, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian brethren, wrote to the masters and servants. And if you have your testaments in hand, you'll benefit better if you're able to follow along with me and read as we study together. In Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him." As we read our text in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, we're of the impression this morning that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the masters and servants of his day, he wrote to what must have been a very large segment in the Lord's church. And the reason that I say that is because of the fact that the New Testament has so much to say to the servants of his day. If you'll just take into consideration the remote context of masters and servants in the New Testament, then you'll find that there are many other passages that deal along the same lines of the text that I just read in your hearing this morning. And we're going to give consideration to some of those texts as we proceed in this lesson today. But there's so much said in the New Testament regarding masters and servants, and the slaves and the masters of that day. William Barclay once made the estimation that in the Roman Empire alone, there were 60 million slaves. Now, I don't know whether that's a correct estimation. I don't stand before you this morning to challenge that nor to deny it. But assuming that it's true, then that leads us to believe that in Paul's day, there were indeed many slaves and also many masters. And that the Apostle Paul must have been writing to a large group of people in the Lord's church. Edward Gibbon, who wrote the well-known work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that in that day and time, slaves consisted for the most part of barbarian captives, taken in thousands by the chance of war, purchased at a vile price, accustomed to a life of independence, and impatient to break and revenge their fetters. Indeed, that was the case in that day and time. But then as we begin to think about the social situation of the day of the Apostle Paul and the situation of masters and slaves at that time, we're also made aware, as we begin to study our history a little bit, that slaves made up very much a big part of the socioeconomic position in that day and time. In fact, there were slaves in just about everything, involved in everything that you'd want to imagine. Some were teachers, some were artisans, some were clerks, some were doctors, some were nurses, some were secretaries to the emperor. And Edward Gibbon again made this comment in regard to the slaves of his day, that almost every profession, either liberal or mechanical, might be found in the household of an opulent senator. So indeed, they were everywhere. And I'm led to believe, in regard to these facts and others, biblical as well as secular, that the Apostle Paul wrote to a large segment of the Lord's church. In our text this morning, as we look at the word servants for just a moment, it's important for us to understand exactly what that word means, because there's some difference of opinion as to whether Paul was writing to those who were slaves, that is, were held in bondage against their will, or whether they were hired to do what they were doing and consequently were called servants as we know them today. If you will notice in your American Standard translation, if such you have, you will see a footnote. From the word servants in the margin, it says bond servants. Now, I don't know much about Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, and I would never purport to be. But I do know this, that the word servant in the King James Version is taken from the Greek word doulos, and it's rendered bondservant. Now, going to W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, we learn a couple of important facts about that word. Number one, Mr. Vine suggests to us that the word doulos may mean in bondage. But he goes on to say also that the word doulos also carries with it the idea that one is not necessarily in bondage against his will, but he may be hired to do what he's doing. And hence the word servant would apply to him as well. Well, going back to Edward Gibbon, the famed historian, Edward Gibbon made the point that it was more for the interest of the merchant and the manufacturer to purchase rather than to hire his workmen. So it may very well be the case that these are the very individuals that we are speaking of this morning when we talk about masters and servants. You know, we no longer live in a day when people are held in bondage against their will, at least in civilized countries such as the one we live in, and some may debate that, whether it's civilized or not. But we are removed from that day and time and that sort of a social circumstance. But friends, I suggest to you that we're not too far removed from it. In fact, in the days of the Civil War, the master-slave relationship, and in days prior to that, it was very much a subject of controversy and very much an issue of heated debate and almost split the brotherhood. Those of you who know anything at all about Restoration history know that in 1845, Alexander Campbell, in the Millennial Harbinger, wrote a series of articles, an eight-part series of articles, in fact, entitled Our Position to American Slavery. And in that series of articles, Brother Campbell set forth the proposition that the Bible nowhere condemns slavery, not in one single passage, but that the Bible regulates the relationship between master and slave. Now, Brother Campbell, in the May issue of the Millennial Harbinger of 1845, made this statement, among others. He said, in his effort to explain himself, "But I do maintain that for reasons right and just in the sight of the Lord, he has sanctified the relation of master and slave and commanded the servant or doulos to obey the despotes or master. and the despotes to give to the doulos or slave that which is just and equal, knowing that he too has a doulos or master in heaven, and that he has in no case commanded the master to emancipate his slave. So we are talking here about masters and servants. Now, we're removed from that day and time, though not too far removed from it. But friends, I want to suggest to you this, that in reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, we can make application and do so with a great deal of propriety to the relationship of employer and employee. We can apply this to the relationship of one in authority over one who must be in subjection. And that speaks to those of us who in this audience and who may be listening here or after, who are employers. And also to those of us who work under an employer. What Paul says in our text applies to you and your relationship. Now this morning, the thing that I would like to begin with is, first of all, to look at the remote context. Let's look at some of the other New Testament teaching that deals with the relationship between master and servant, and I suggest to you that there are a number of passages. First of all, let me call your attention to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. In verses 22 through 24, we find that the Apostle Paul, addressing the servants, made this statement. He said, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Now, friends, I want you to notice here what the apostle says to the servant. He enjoins upon them obedience in verse 22. He suggests that their obedience be that which is characterized by honesty. In other words, they should do it not with eye service as men pleasers. They should be honest in what they do. That in the service that they render, they should be sincere in doing so, because he comes down to verse 23 and he says to do it heartily. And then we skip on down and we learn more of what the apostle says in regarding their service toward their masters. But I want you to notice this. Suppose someone of our modern day and time had gone back and counseled the apostle Paul as to how he ought to address the servants of his day. What do you think they would say? They might say something to this effect. "Well, Paul, you've taken an entirely wrong approach to this matter. You should encourage those people to rebel. Get them to revolt. They don't have to put up with this type of thing. Let's demonstrate." Now, that might be the way some of our moderns would have approached the matter. But friends, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul didn't approach it this way. He told these people that even though they must serve in slavery and they must operate in servitude, that they must follow these characteristics in order that one day the situation of slavery, as evil as it is and despicable as it is, will be entirely abolished as far as Christianity and the gospel of Christ goes. Turning on to another text that mentions the master-slave relationship, I call your attention to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 and 2. Notice here that the Apostle Paul said, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Now Paul said to the servants of his day, he said in verse 1, to render yourselves in obedience to your masters, in order that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, Paul was writing to the servants and he says, behave yourselves. And so sacred is the name of God and the doctrine of God that he exhorted these brethren, these men and these women, to be good slaves. That the name of God and the doctrine of God never be blasphemed. Now, that's why every one of us who work for someone else should do the very best that we can possibly do. That we should render our service well. We should do our work the way it ought to be done, in order that in the sight of others, in the eyes of others, the doctrine in the name of God be not blasphemed. But then moving on, allow me to call your attention to the book of Titus. In chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, you will observe that the Apostle Paul continues his writing to the servants of his day. And he makes this statement regarding the servants. He says this, beginning in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, I would have you to observe this about these two verses. The other night, Brother Robert R. Taylor, Jr., made the observation that he believed in a beautiful balance of the positive and the negative in his preaching. Brother Taylor, in my mind, is one of the greatest men that I know, and I respect him highly. But friends, I would suggest to you that I believe Brother Taylor obtained that opinion by reading after the Apostle Paul, because that's exactly what Paul does in Titus 2, 9 and 10. He enjoins some negative, and he enjoins some positive. But let's first look at the positive. What does Paul say of a positive nature toward these servants? He says, beginning in verse 9, to be obedient. He says, to please your masters in all things. He goes down to verse 10 and he says, show all good fidelity. That is, be faithful. And then Paul moves secondly to the negative. He says in verse 9, not answering again. Do you know what that means? That means don't talk back. I learned very early in life that to talk back is a very quick way to get your mouth slapped shut. And that's what Paul says here. He says, don't answer again. If you're told to do something, don't answer back. And then he says in verse 10, not purloining. To purloin means to take something that doesn't belong to you. And you can do it in any number of ways. You can outright steal. Or, in regard to those of us who work for somebody else, if we don't do our work to the very best of our ability, if we don't give an honest day's work or an honest day's pay, we are taking from our employer what doesn't belong to us. We're purloining. And Paul said, don't do it. Well, moving on, we go to the book of 1 Peter, the second chapter. In verse 18, and Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. Now, you'll find in that passage the word subject. You know what that means. In Luke 2 and verse 51, we learn of Jesus that when he was 12 years old, that he went down to Jerusalem, and the Bible says that he was subject unto his parents. All right? Peter suggests here, servants, be subject to your masters. And friends, I suggest to you that slaves who were Christians might have found it difficult to render obedience unto those masters who may also have been Christians. Having found a new freedom in Jesus Christ, they may have wondered, well, how is it that if I'm free in Christ, that I must render submission against my will to someone else? But Peter suggested, do it. Be subject unto your masters. Now, that's the remote context, and that teaches us somewhat of what the Bible has to say about masters and servants in another area. But now let's go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And let's begin to make application of our text. We can do that. And let's make application, first of all, in a general way. If we believe this text, and if we understand this text, friends, I suggest to you that a number of things must obtain. Number one, I suggest to you that a Christian employee must be honest. If he believes Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, he will be an honest employee in every way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul said that we walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. Now, friends, if an employee is a Christian, the type of Christian he ought to be, he'll be honest. He'll recognize the wrongness of cheating, of lying, of stealing, of not giving a full day's work for a full day's pay. he'll be honest. And then I suggest to you, secondly, that a Christian employee must be truthful. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 25, we learn where the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says in verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 9, Paul said, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and his deeds." A Christian, if he's the type of employee that he ought to be, will never be guilty of lying. This was illustrated to me not too long ago. I know a brother who received a phone call one night from a company somewhere, and they wanted to offer him a job. And they asked him what his salary was. And he quoted them a figure $2,000 higher than that which he was actually receiving. And when word got to me, I couldn't believe it. This is a brother in Christ. And friends, this thing wasn't done in the corner. His wife spread it all over everywhere. He lied. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes my brethren amaze me. He lied. And I wonder how widespread that type of thing really is. A Christian must recognize the essentiality of being truthful, being honest, being the type of character he ought to be. And then I suggest to you in a general way also that a Christian on the job must be characterized by purity. In 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 12, we learn this by the pen of the inspired Apostle Peter. He said, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are to be pure. And our life is to be characteristic of purity in every single way. And if that's the case, we will not be guilty of vile habits such as smoking, drinking, engaging in dirty and filthy conversation, encouraging bad jokes and that sort of thing. Because, friends, to be perfectly honest, we will realize that as Christians, we must let our light shine, and we'll not let anything of that nature enter in that might cause us to lessen our influence for Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, let me suggest to you that a Christian employee must have a good knowledge of the Bible. You know, Peter said, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, I know for a fact that on the job, Bible questions are discussed. Sometimes you're in conversation with somebody, and they ask you a Bible question. And if you're not ready with an answer, then you're going to find your influence somewhat lessened. That's why, friends, we must know the Scripture. Now, where I live, there's a lady that calls every once in a while, and she lives in a nearby town, and she's at work. And she seemingly is constantly engaged in discussing the Bible with other people. On occasion, a question will come up, and she doesn't have a ready answer, and she'll come to the telephone, and she'll call me up, and we'll talk about it for a little bit, and then she'll go back with her barrels loaded. She's ready to talk about the Bible and supply a Bible answer for a Bible question. Now, that's looking at our text in a general way. And as I've stated already, that if we believe Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, then these things must necessarily obtain. But then let's look at the text again in a more specific way. And let the text this time apply to the Christian's quality of work. We were talking about its character the first time. But now let's talk about a Christian's quality of work. What kind of work does a Christian do? If you on the job perform your work, can anybody tell any kind of difference between what you do and somebody else does who's not a Christian? If they don't think anything whatsoever of cheating, of lying, of being engaged in immorality and impurity, and they don't care whether they give the boss a full day's work for a full day's pay, they'll cheat him any way they possibly can. If they can get away with it, all the better. Now, there are many people that are like that, and some of you work with people like that. I ask you the question, can your work in any way be distinguished from what they do? That is, the quality of work you do? Well, let's go back to our text again, Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 9, and look in verse 5. Paul suggests here, in verse 5, to the servant, Number one, that we should obey with fear and trembling. With the fear of God, Colossians 3 and verse 22, as we read just a moment ago. Realizing that what we do in our work, we also do in the sight of God. Fearing the just rebuke of a boss or a master who, if we're not doing our work right, has a right to call us on the carpet. Obey with all fear. And then you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 also that Paul suggests that in our service we should do so with sincerity. Serve with sincerity of heart, because he says, in singleness of heart, or in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Now, brethren, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this or not, but when we work, when we perform our vocation, our job, we go about making our living from day to day, and we punch that clock, that whatever you do, whether it's driving a truck, as long as it's not a beer truck, whether it's stocking shelves, whether it's mowing lawns, I don't care what it is, whatever you do, you perform your service before the God of heaven. And if nobody sees what you do, God sees it. And that's why the Apostle Paul suggests here in verse 5 that we should serve in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Do so with sincerity. And then we move down to verse 6. We find specifically where Paul suggests here that our work should be not with eye service, as men pleases. Have you ever known people on the job who, when the boss came around, got busy just like that? And man, they were the very example of a perfect employee, as long as the boss was around. But when the boss went around the corner, they got very lax again and back to their usual self. Those types of individuals are men pleasers. But Paul suggests here that our service should not be with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And that's why I suggest to you that our work is not just before men, but it's before God. And then, looking in verse 7 again, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. The text assigned for our study this morning describes the quality of work that we are to render. But then you notice when the text was read that Paul didn't only address servants, did he? He didn't only address those who are in position of obedience and submission and subordination. Paul addressed himself also to those individuals who are in positions of authority and those who are able to hand that authority down. Paul spoke to masters. And you'll notice in verse 9 he says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him." Now Paul, through the pen of inspiration, realized that masters had authority in their hands, and they could very easily abuse it, and they could very easily become severe with it. But what Paul says to the masters here is this, essentially. He says, treat them right also. You have master, or you have servants at your feet, treat them right. So the instruction of the Apostle Paul here goes out not only to the servants, not only to employees, not only to the vast expanse of workers across this world, but Paul speaks to you masters, to you employers, to those of you who have people who work for you and that you overlook and oversee. So friends, we can look at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and we can make very ready application, and with a great deal of propriety, to the workforce. And I suggest to you that the world needs a good dose of the Bible in this area as well as in every other area. And if the world gets the good dose of the Bible that it needs, then we'll have a better world all the way around, will we not? Am I right? I think I'm right. And I believe that perhaps you'll agree with me in that assessment. Friends, if we believe Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and we put into practice the things that are stated therein and everything else the Bible teaches, then whether we're at home, at school, at work, no matter where it is, we will preach a sermon by the lives that we live, and hopefully somehow, some way, have an opportunity to point someone to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you very much for your kind attention.